On October 7th, an article was printed in the Post-Dispatch entitled, A Study in Contrast. The article was in anticipation of the upcoming National League Division Series between the St. Louis Cardinals and the Washington Nationals. The article, written by Joe Strauss, was intended to help us to see the distinctiveness of each team and how interesting that distinction was. It points out a number of things, but along the way, it helps remind us that sometimes the best way to see clearly whatever it is that happens to be the object of the focus in your life is to see it contrasted on a backdrop of something very different. For instance, if you Google a study in contrast, you'll find all kinds of things. Not only articles that I've mentioned before, but you'll also find photographs, music, political speeches, philosophical discussions. All of them simply designed to help us to understand the root issues that may be at hand or the focus and object that may be the subject of discussion, but to see it in sharp relief. One picture that I saw that seemed to stand out to me was a picture of a beautiful floral arrangement that you might expect to see in springtime. But it was set in a person's yard as that yard had transitioned to winter. And so all of the brown and the burned up grass and the wilting vegetation behind it, and there in the midst of that seemingly dying environment was this beautiful picture of life. And while I might have passed right on by a picture of a floral arrangement like that, giving little notice to it if it had been set among a lot of other beautiful floral arrangements, because it was in comparison and contrast to something that was dying, it seemed to have even more life. The article that Strauss wrote depicted the difference between the Cardinals this year, a team that barely got in on the strength of a schedule that had been hard fought, and then as the second wildcard team had to win a playoff against the Atlanta Braves in order to advance to the NLDS so that they could play the Washington Nationals, who happened to be the team with the best record in baseball, a team that had won the most games among all of the teams. It was also interesting to see the contrast between the managers. Mike Matheny, the brand new manager, the youngest manager in all of baseball, contrasted against Davey Johnson, the oldest manager at 69 in all of baseball. Johnson had managed 2,283 games going into the first game of the NLDS with the Cardinals, and Mike Matheny had managed 163. It was an interesting article, and as you read about it, what it was intended to do was to show that Matheny had accomplished a great deal, and it was contrasted on the backdrop of the accomplishments of Jones. Johnson had led four different teams to playoff berth over the course of his career, and here Matheny was with his first. It just helped to show that there is a distinctive difference sometimes that causes things to stand out. The same thing's true in life. If everything's just kind of moving along at a normal pace for us, we sort of take it for granted. It almost lulls us into a state of stupor. We just sort of go through the motions and the routine. We expect every day to be like the previous and the next to be like the one we're in now. But then along comes something that interrupts that flow, that changes that routine. And suddenly the routine that we've taken for granted, the routine that we have almost gone through life without noticing, becomes something that we really appreciate and maybe even long for. Hardship or trial or loss or difficulty can bring to light a deeper appreciation for that which is common. Sometimes Sometimes we find ourselves in the midst of darkness. And it is in those dark moments that true light seems somehow brighter. I think that is, in part at least, the purpose of Malachi as he speaks to us today and concludes the thoughts by reminding us the day will come when we will see clearly the distinction between what is righteous and what is wicked. The lines are kind of blurred right now, aren't they? Last week in a board meeting that we had here, our chairman of deacons shared a devotion with us and reminded us of the consequences of a culture shift that moves us further and further away from God. The dangers associated with that. And I was sitting there thinking, agreeing, and realizing, yes, this is where we are, and this is a terrible time. And I felt almost a sense of urgency well up inside of me. And then I was reminded that this is not the first time that a nation or a culture or a people has faced this kind of problem. It is simply another in a series of cycles leading up to the time when Jesus will return and all things will be set right. And in that day, there will be no doubt between what is righteous, what is wicked. Today, it's kind of hard to tell. Today, like so many days, like Malachi's day, it was hard to see with clarity. But I think God is leading us in the midst of this time. You say, what good can come out of the problems that we are facing? We're no longer a nation that can be described as a majority of its people being Christian. We are no longer a nation that holds values and commitments that support the family. We are no longer a nation or a people, or for that matter, a church that believes in the principles of godliness, righteousness, and sacrifice that are so clearly depicted in Jesus himself. In fact, what we find is that those who hold to these values and those that are committed to the truths of God's word beyond any compromise, they are in the minority. Will it be increasingly that way? It might. It's possible. I can't predict. That's certainly the trend at the moment. But it is in the midst of that darkness that the light of the gospel of Jesus shines even brighter. We must be careful, for he has made us a light unto the world and salt. And he has taken that light for the display of his glory in this world, so that Jesus himself would remind us that no one in their right mind would light the lamp and then put it under a cover, but would rather display it so that all who are gathered there would see by it. At all cost, we must declare the glory of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To that end, Malachi, speaking from so long ago, as he calls us to wake up to the realities around us, he also calls us to wake up to the power within. He calls us to wake up to the glory of God beyond, and he calls us to wake up as we see this life as a study in contrast. So I'm going to borrow Joe Strauss's title of his article, and we're going to turn it into a sermon, not about the Cardinals and the Nationals, that's old news, but we are going to turn it into a message that comes from the gospel of Jesus that helps us to understand the teachings and principles of his word that abide always and forever. Turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. This is an easy one. It's not a hard one at all. It may be hard to receive at times, but it's not hard to understand. And so when you do that, I only ask you to think about two things along the way. The study in contrast shows us, first of all, that empty faith will always lead us to failed expectations. In verse 13, he says, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. The first thing that we note then is that this empty faith that was so much a part of the people of Malachi's day is leading them now to a place where they have come to a sense of vanity and futility. Their expectations have not been realized. Here's the way it went for them. They believed that if they kept the law of Moses, if they followed the teachings that prescribed for them the rituals of sacrifice and worship that they were supposed to complete, and if they, with their mouths, would support and declare the name of God, whether they believed it or not, that would work like some sort of magical incantation, and then God would be obligated to bless them. Further, their expectation was that the blessing that God would pour out on the nation would make them wealthy, would make them comfortable, would give them political and military security, and would help them to be elevated above all of the people around them, or at least to have superior firepower against them. They believed that they would once again rise to the place where they had been under King David, and during the golden years of the nation of Israel, all of the world would literally come to them. That's what they believed. Their expectations were of that. How many times do we reminisce, and how many times do we look back and remember the past with such fondness, as though it were something bigger or better than it actually is or was? We remember it with a sense of nostalgia that seems to heighten it. I do that, and I think about that sometimes when I remember, especially around this time of year, some of the previous experiences and the picture and understanding that remains in my mind. The problem is that as I was going through those times that seemed to have such warmth and simplicity and simple joy for me, I also must remember I was only a child. I was only a teenager or a young adult. And along the way, there was a lack of maturity that kept certain things away. There were certain things that you don't know and that you don't understand, and you just sort of take life on the value of its face. That's fine, and that's how it's supposed to be as we grow up, and that's why we can have such joyful experiences and memories, and why it's so much more difficult when we get older. And so when we get older, what does God do? He gives us children, he gives us grandchildren, and he lets us see the lives of others so that we can remember through their eyes. We can reflect on what God has done, and we can see it again with that joyful clarity that we have lost sometimes. Problem is that if we only live with that kind of nostalgic expectation, we have to realize that's immature. It was immature of the people to think that God would restore them to something that they had in an image of their own minds. It was immature for them to look to him for physical, financial, or military blessings when all along they cared little, if anything, for the spiritual realities. It was immature of them to imagine that they could be frustrated with God as if he existed to serve them rather than they being created for his glory. Are we so different today? Probably not. In fact, I think that it would easily be declared that we are very much the same. That still today there is an awful lot of emptiness in the faith of millions who claim to be Christian, and yet their expectations are that as long as I'm a good person, as long as I go to church, as long as I don't do anything really bad, then God's going to bless me. I'm going to be wealthy. I'm going to be something else. Have you ever stopped to think about some of the things that, and as you're approaching Thanksgiving, I'm gonna mess it up for you just a little bit, okay? So that when you have your Thanksgiving gathering on Thursday and you go around the table and you talk about what you're grateful for, I'm about to mess that up. When we talk about how God has blessed us, what we mean is family, friends, money, health. And so here's what you have to think about. If all of those things are representative of the blessing of God, and I'm not saying they aren't, for every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. So I believe they are. But if that is the evidence of God's blessing in your life alone, does that mean that anyone who's sick or poor or alone or hungry is the object of his curse? Rationally, if one is true, the other has to be true as well. What I'm telling you is that this Thanksgiving, I would like for you to think of the blessing of God as something having greater meaning than the temporary realities of family and money and health and comfort. And I want you to realize that what God has truly blessed you with is something far more permanent and eternal. He has given you life everlasting. He has given you his own presence of the Holy Spirit within. He has given you the truth of his word. He has given you his son. The relationship that the Bible declares no one can separate you from. And that these blessings have eternal significance and can inform everything else that we experience in this life and should. I do not want to take away from you the litany of blessings that you will be thankful for on Thanksgiving. I want you to enhance them by realizing that even if none of them exist, God should be praised. They had lost that. Their faith was empty because it was not focused on God. They worshiped in order to get something for themselves. They were obedient in order to be blessed in a material and physical way. They were doing their religious ritual in order to fulfill an obligation, not as an expression to the object of their genuine commitment of faith, no matter what. And as a result, it was no wonder that their expectations had now fallen on failed ears, and they were frustrated. They were frustrated. They spoke harshly against God, so that he says, "Your words have been hard against me." But you say, "How have we spoken against you?" And he says, number one, you have said in verse 14, "It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" You have said that it is something that if we do these things, we'll get these things, but we don't get these things. And so doing these things is vanity. If the only reason that you're doing what God has instructed you to do is because of what you expect to get out of it, then yes, it is vanity. It is empty, and you will feel frustration. Is it any wonder that we go through this life feeling such frustration and anxiety and anger sometimes in the religious realm that we experience life with? And it is all because our expectations are misguided, and it goes back to the object of what we genuinely expected. Do you believe that being faithful and religious and committed and righteous is going to make you wealthy and healthy and all of the other things that the world says you should be? If you do, I promise you the day will come that you will either mature beyond that to embrace the reality of what comes upon you, or you will in frustration say, "What's the point?" And you'll walk away from it. You may be on the verge of that right now. You may be at the point of considering that even today. I'm calling you to something greater, something that is not subject to the swings of the market. It is not subject to the whims of the culture. It is not subject to the trends of your peer group. It is not subject to the realities of living life in the midst of a dark and decaying world. It is something that abides forever and ever and ever, undiminished by experience. Empty faith leads to failed expectations. They said, secondly, in verse 15, not only are we not getting what we expect, but he said, look at the arrogant. Now we call them blessed because they're getting all this stuff. They're wealthy and healthy and they're in charge. Evildoers are not only prospering, but they put God to the test and he does nothing about it. It has been said that if God doesn't judge the United States of America for its corruption and sin, that he must apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me tell you something. God will never make an apology. But be assured, sin will be judged. In fact, be assured, sin has been judged. Remember the cross? And remember what took place there? Remember the graphic nature of the sacrificial death of our Savior? It was in that moment that sin was judged. It was in that moment that God accomplished that which he had promised. But the day is coming when all things will come under that authority in a very physical and eternal way. God will never have to apologize for any judgment that he has rendered. God will never have to apologize. I promise you, he will bring judgment. And he is now. Not only were they complaining about their lot in life and the lack of things that they believed they deserved and were entitled to, but they also now were complaining about what others had. And they were looking at them, comparing themselves to them. Do you see the focus of these people's lives? Everything is focused on them or the people around them. Everything was about me and about mine. Nothing was about God. There was no mention of God. There's no focus on it. And this is what happens when we are in the grip of a sinful culture, by a sinful nature, led in a sinful way. We are always going to think more about our sinful selves. And as long as the focus of our attention is about self, as long as the expectations has to do with how it's going to affect us, then we have little, if any, time left for God and his glory. And as long as that is the case, our faith will lead to frustration. Empty faith leads to failed expectations. But we discover in this same passage, contrasted now with this empty faith, is genuine faith. And notice this, it leads to the fear of the Lord. In verse 16, he says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. It's kind of hard to tell these days, isn't it? Who's what and with whom. And yet, he says the day is coming when that distinction will be clear. This is the first time that Malachi mentions a group of people who fear the Lord. It's the first time that he mentions the remnant. He has said in a word of promise that a remnant will remain, but we haven't seen any other mention of it except that promise. Here, it actually identifies a specific group of people. And so there was a group of people within the nation of Israel who had not fallen subject to the sinful behavior that has been so clearly depicted in most of these disputations against the nation. This now, the sixth of them. And so there is a group of people that seems to have gone unnoticed by the rest of the majority and yet not unnoticed by God. And so he speaks to them. He reminds them and he offers them an encouragement. And they become that contrast, that beautiful flower in the midst of a dying environment. And he says, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. They got together. These people who had genuine faith. That's what fear of the Lord means. It means genuine faith. Here's a phrase that we don't often use and we don't use of ourselves. We talk about loving God. We talk about being committed to God. We talk about worshiping God, serving God. We talk about walking with God, but we do not talk much about fearing God. Fear of the Lord is something that should not be lost. It is something that should be encouraged. You say, well, that word fear seems to have such a negative connotation. That's because he's the God of the universe. And if you stand against him, he'll destroy you. You should fear him. When the world says that God is nothing more than a cuddly, soft teddy bear that you build in the store of the mall somewhere and shape him and make him to be whatever you want so that he reflects your image, then you have a false God and you've made yourself an idol that will fail. But when you have a one true God, the God who abides for all, the God of the universe, the God who created it all, the God who will judge it all, the God who sustains it all, you should fear the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, there's everything right with that. I talked to my mom and dad yesterday and see how they were doing and just catch up a little bit. And we do that. Not every week, but pretty regularly. They'll call me if something goes wrong, but only after it's gone wrong for a while. Or after it's gone wrong and now they've started to fix it instead of letting me know and letting me be involved. You know, and a lot, most of the time, honestly, there's nothing I can do about it. You know, I'm 450 miles away. There's not a whole lot I can do about it. Oh, you get on an airplane and fly down there. No, you can't. You don't have airports in South Arkansas. I mean, you might could get in there with one of those pontoon planes, land in a swamp somewhere, I guess. I don't know, but the trees are probably too thick. So helicopter would be the only way to get there, and you'd have a tough time finding enough clear ground to do it. So I can't get there that fast. They know that. And they're so independent. And what is it about getting older that makes you hard-headed? Huh? Some of you older people are going to talk to me about this because I don't understand this at all. I thought you were supposed to mellow out, get softer, more pliable and compliant along the way. I don't see that happening at all. Not like me. The older I get so much more mellow. I have become so much more submissive. I don't understand why everybody's not like me. Anyway, feel the thunder, you know, it's always the prelude to the lightning. I talked to them and you know, kind of caught up a little bit, and I was reminded of some of the things, you know, that we've experienced down through the years. We always talk about the past, and we always talk about the weather, and we always talk about the illnesses, and we always talk about whatever, you know. And then he'll tell me about some of the people, you know, and whatever they've been going through or experiencing, and I'll talk about it. He wants to know about the kids. He always wants to know about the kids. How are the kids? How's Caleb? How's Brianna and Jennifer and Kathy? What's Kathy doing? You know, so we had to go through all this stuff, and that's what we do, and that's the way it's supposed to be. That's good. And so we catch up and we identify, because you see, it's in the midst of those relationships, in the midst of that sharing and those experiences that we kind of reconnect and we kind of rebuild. I love my dad. I love my mom. And there can be no question that they love me. But I want you to know something. He's 77 years old. Can't walk more than 100 yards at a time. I'm still just a little bit afraid of him. I'm afraid of him in the sense that, number one, I don't want to disappoint him. Number two, I don't want to fight with him. I think I could win eventually, but... but even if I did, the cost would be so high. You know, it'd take me months to physically recover. And then I'd have to kill him or to have it all to do over again. Because as soon as he healed up, he'd come after me. And so there's just a little bit of fear there. But that little bit of fear I've noticed along the way has never prevented me from running to him first. It's never caused me to think anything less of him as my father. And in fact, it has only engendered in me a greater sense of pride and confidence that no matter what, I would have him to stand with me. And I think that would be enough. I think that the fear of God sometimes cast in a negative light is just false teaching. And it causes us to think in a way that is inconsistent and flawed. And as a result of that, we miss something that's very important. These people got together and they shared their genuine faith, their fear of the Lord, their commitment to Him. They encouraged one another. They celebrated what God was doing and who He was. And they held strong and firm in the midst of a culture that was dying and corrupt. And to that, God said of them, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another so that He paid attention. He heard them. And He delivered a word through the prophet and said, a book of remembrance has been written. This is one of the most mysterious things in all of Scripture, because people talk about, what is this book of remembrance? It's never mentioned anywhere else. And does He make a different book for every age and for every different group of people? I don't know. And I couldn't find anybody else that seems to know. All I know is that what God wanted to communicate to these people through the prophet was a word that, hey, I see your genuine faith. I heard your genuine worship. I want you to know that you were blessed and honored. It will not be forgotten. And in fact, when I gather the treasure of my people, that which I value most above all else, you will be among them. And the day will come when judgment will rain down on this world, but you will stand firm. That's what He wanted them to know. It's no different than the message that Jesus delivered. It's no different than the message of the apostles. It's no different than the message of promise in Revelation. It is a promise that has come down through the ages that when the day of reckoning comes, you must be sure you're with God. That's what He was saying to them. They got it. Their genuine faith sustained them. And they worshiped the Lord in truth and in spirit. Even in the midst of all of this, God heard it. He responded to it. And He said, once more, when that day comes, you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve and those who don't. Craig is teaching a class based on a book by a man named Francis Chan. Last week, they recounted something from that book, an illustration. Chan was talking to the group about the difference between true obedience and false obedience, between genuine faith and false faith. And he uses this illustration, which I think is a beautiful thing. He says, if I say to my daughter, go clean your room, and 2 hours later my daughter comes in and says, Daddy, you know, I've considered what you said and I've thought about those words. In fact, I think those are wonderful words, and I want you to know I've memorized what you said. You said, go clean your room, and I can say that over and over again. I have memorized it. I have meditated on it, and I want you to know, thank you for that word. I get it. The next day, the daughter comes in, room still unclean, and says, Daddy, I went to school today, and I gathered some of my friends together, and I told them what you said to me. I told them that you said, clean your room, and I told them that I meditated on those words, and I shared with them, and some of them said, yeah, my parents told me to clean my room too, and I didn't do it either, but I have thought about those words over and over. We talked about it. We dissected it. We diagrammed the sentence, and we made even an acronym to kind of guide us. Clean your room. We've got it all worked out, Dad. I want you to know that our study group is on target. Third day comes in, Dad, I want you to know that today I went to school and I found out there are people there that don't clean their rooms either. And I went and I told them, my daddy told me to clean my room. And I told them about the word that you gave me. And I told them about our study group. We invited them to come and talk about when our parents tell us to clean our room. All the while, we've had all of this experience. I have memorized it. I've meditated on it. I've shared it in study group. And I have evangelized the world around me with the same message. And yet my room remains dirty. God doesn't want your empty, vain, false religion. God wants your obedience. He wants your transformed life. Bradley said to us, we need to surrender. And I prayed in that moment, and it occurred to me, and I said, God, I don't even know if I know how to surrender. And I realized in that moment, I not only need his help after I surrender, I need God to help me to surrender. The study in contrast between what is righteous and wicked, between what serves and what does not, will always be clear in your mind if you understand that it's not about you, it is about His glory. Seek Him, everything else will get clearer.